Please bow your heads and hearts with mine. Father, we want to declare that this day is for you. It's for your honor and glory and for your worship. And we're thankful that you've called us together as the body of Christ to celebrate your name. We want to just agree with the song that better is one day in your house than a thousand elsewhere. And as we exalt you, as we take to heart what your word has to say, we pray that your spirit would bear witness with our spirit and that we would walk away from this place knowing that we have fellowshiped with you and have glorified your name. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. So as we journey through Jesus' arrest and his crucifixion and his trials, it's good to know that we know the end of the story. Indeed, we despair over the sorrow and the events that we'll study over the next few weeks. But as I thought about the sermon today, I wanted to begin by reminding you a little bit about the context and during the time in which Jesus was apprehended. Jesus, you remember from our last week's study, was in control of his destiny throughout the whole ordeal of his arrest and trials and crucifixion. Matter of fact, it was shown to us in last week's study that when Jesus identified himself as the one whom they wanted to arrest, the soldiers drew back and they fell to the ground. The soldiers there to arrest Jesus, falling down before the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And that really was a prelude to Philippians 2, chapter 9 through 11. You remember that portion of scripture with me. It says, "Wherefore God has highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in earth and things in the earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father." And what I want to suggest to you is that we get a head start on that. Rather than waiting to the day of eternity, that we have opportunity right here in this place at this time to declare Jesus is Lord to the glory of the Father. And so we are in a privileged place here. We get a head start on it, folks. As we sang songs of worship, as we came to the throne of grace, as you made your way to this place this day, it was with intent and it was with purpose that you got here today. I'm sure there may even been some of us that when the alarm went off, we thought, you know, I might like to stay in this warm, comfortable place a little longer. That because of your love for Jesus and your desire to honor God, that you made your way to the bathroom, you got dressed, you went out in the cold weather, you unthawed the windows to the car, and you journeyed here because it was your desire to get a head start on worshiping Jesus. And so, glad you're here today. Thankful that you're here today. We see in this passage that Jesus was worshiped as Lord to the glory of a Father through all of eternity. And as I thought about that, that passage from Philippians 2, it struck me that even these people, this mob, that arresting Jesus at this point in time, that they were knocked to the ground at the name of Jesus. And maybe that was a point in time when they themselves in their spirit weren't ready to worship Jesus. But we know that even they, at the end of the book, that they will bow to acknowledge who Jesus is and that God's judgment is right and that God is true. A second thing that I thought about was that when Jesus performed this immediate, complete, and organic healing of the severed right ear of the high priest's slave right before the eye of the arresting mob, due to their hardness of heart and spiritual blindness, they continued to opt for the praise of men over the praise of God. And I was struck by the fact that here Jesus was in his very last kind of ministry to mankind, in the presentation of himself as Jesus the Messiah, that in this very last chance, that Jesus performed a miracle to give him one last opportunity to acknowledge who he was by demonstrating his supernatural power, by healing the ear of the high priest's servant. And so it's sad to think that this mob did like what so much of the rest of the world is doing today. Their response to God's power and God's strength and God's teaching and God's offer of salvation, rather than turning to God, they turn away from God. Here was their response, verse 12 on the back of your bulletin there. So the Roman cohort and the commander and the officers of the Jews arrested Jesus and bound him and led him to Ananias first, for he was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, who was the high priest that year. Think about this scenario that is before us. There is kind of really a sad spiritual irony in all of this. In verse 12, Jesus was arrested, bound, and taken away for judgment. Now think about that. The innocent, the Holy One, was taken away for judgment by the very people that he came to save. Now, I've asked people, or I've talked to people who have asked me, isn't it harsh for God to judge mankind? Have you ever had anybody express that sentiment toward you? Well, quite frankly, I think it is more honorable for an omniscient, all-powerful, and holy God to judge finite, sinful man than it is for sinful man to judge an omniscient, all-powerful, and holy God. Which is what we see happening in this event of Jesus' arrest and his trials, is that sinful man is putting on trial holy, infinite God. To me, it's hard to comprehend even that infinite, holy, and sovereign God would yield himself to such finite thinking and sinful attitudes and sinful actions on the part of mankind. But God had a plan. And God's plan was, this was the path that Jesus would have to travel to purchase our redemption. It is remarkable to think that the incarnate Son of God, who came in the world as the Messiah, King of the Jews, would be bound and killed in order that we who are guilty might be loosed from our chains. So as Jesus is bound, we are freed. As Jesus dies, we inherit life. The Savior, who is holy and just, became sin on our behalf and paid the purchase price to buy us out of the marketplace of sin. On the front of your bulletin, 1 Peter 13 and verse 21, for Christ also died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, so that he might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive into the spirit. Do you see the moral reason why Jesus died? Do you see the spiritual reason why Jesus died there? The just for the unjust, so that he might bring us to God. It says in verse 21, through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who is at the right hand of God, having gone into heaven after angels, authorities, and powers had been subject to him. Now, last week I introduced in Sunday's message, I mentioned that John 18 is kind of the beginning of the end of Jesus. And I spent some time thinking about that thought this week and maybe misspoke a little bit. I want to clarify this morning that my comment was directly related to Jesus' earthly life in his human body. For we all know the cross is not the end, right? We all get that. We know that our Lord Jesus has always been God with no beginning and with no end, and he will be God into eternity future, or he is God into eternity future. I just want to make sure you know that I know that Jesus is eternal God from eternity past to the current present and to eternity future. Jesus is, has been, and always will be God, so I didn't want that beginning of the end to be mistaken there. In addition to this thought, I would like to mention from the human perspective, what looked like initially to be the end of Jesus is the beginning point of everlasting life for us. I mention this because I want to give you a moment to pause and reflect personally on your salvation. And maybe just take a moment to just personally say thank you to God here today. You know, on our bulletin, Jesus dying for the just and the unjust has held our souls and caused us to be born again into the family of God. So I wanted to take a moment here this morning to say thank you. Lord, thank you for my eternal life. Praise Him today in this place of corporate worship by giving to God glory for our salvation. And as we study through John 18, we will see in rapid succession Jesus' trial, crucifixion, and resurrection. And I say rapid succession. That may not be how it plays out in terms of the sermons that we preach, but that's how it's presented in John 18. During these next few Sundays, we'll see man at full power in his total depravity and working with God in regard to hatred. But we will also witness the infinite love, mercy, grace, long-suffering, and patience of God toward mankind. So we have kind of a contrast ideas, man and his hatred towards God, and God and his love, grace, mercy, long-suffering toward mankind. To be sure, this passage represents one of the darkest pages in human history. But this page also represents the climax, the highlight of God's love and Jesus' love for God's glory. Therefore, it is important that we do not lay down the good book too early without finishing the story. And as I studied this week, thinking about Judas's betrayal of Christ, I asked myself, how many people have I known in life that have been named after one of the disciples? You know, you have Andrew, Peter, Philip, John, James, Paul, Thomas, Nathaniel. We've probably known many people who have been carried the name of one of the apostles. However, I've never met anybody named Judas. Have you? Now, I know I run perhaps in a limited circle, but somehow naming a child Judas seems like an image a parent would rather want to avoid in regard to their child. Judas, a betrayer, a greedy traitor. This led me to think about when someone mentions my name, when someone mentions your name, what do they think about? What image is left behind on them when they think about your name? Do they think about a person who values God and loves God? A person who values others more than themselves? What image is associated with your name and in the eyes of other people as a Christ follower? Does it bear a good image for Jesus? What do people see in your name? In John chapter 18, 12 through 27, we come to a very telling passage about this love, mercy, grace, and forbearance of God. On my church business card for the church and on the front of our bulletin, we read these words: new opportunities, second chances, and getting real with God. Now, that's a good motto, I think. But these words should be more than a good motto for the church. They should be better than a good motto for us as individuals. One of the places we look to see how God works in giving failing humans second chances is in the life of Peter. I appreciate the kindness and gentleness with which Jesus dealt with Peter after Peter denied Jesus three times. Now, it's not specifically spoken of in this passage, but later in the Word of God, we see how God has used Peter in regard to the work of God. But some writers and preachers that I listened to messages on and that I read this week, they take the opportunity of Peter's denial of being a disciple of Christ, and it's almost like they view Peter as a second Judas, you know, Judas in small letters kind of thing. Some writers cast a heavy stone of criticism at Peter, calling him the backslider. And I have to admit, in any game when my favorite team loses, I tend to like to be an armchair quarterback, you know. I'd like to reflect upon how the coach should have coached and how the players should have played, and if they had just done something different, in other words, in the way that I think they should have done it, then certainly it would have resulted in victory. And isn't it funny how hindsight helps us better in making decisions? But at the same time, even though I might have a theory of what they ought to have done differently, we will never know whether my theory is going to work out, right? Because they're not going to replay the game based upon my theory. So it's easy for me to assume that I would have been successful in light of their failure. And I think we sometimes do that with each other in the body of Christ. And I think that kind of played out here a little bit as writers write about this commentary on Peter's denial. You see, one thing that the Word of God has always been clear in, His instructions have been, be careful about casting stones of criticism at others while failing to take the log out of your own eye. You remember the story about the religious leader's desire to stone to death a woman caught in adultery? Now, this is not an effort to justify the adultery of the woman, but it is an effort to point out that honest self-examination and evaluation is perhaps the greatest challenge to people who live with a sin nature. That is probably the most difficult discipline in the Christian life. It is probably the most difficult thing in the Christian life that when we take even our quiet time with God in our closet, it is probably that aspect of our prayer life that becomes most neglected and most overlooked. You see, it's always easier to find fault with others than ourselves, especially when we are measuring others while ignoring ourselves. As I forged my way through this passage today, or this week, I came face to face with the question that I prefer to ask you rather than myself. The question is this: during prayer time, how much energy and effort do we spend asking God for what I want, telling God what I think, and advising God on what He needs to do for me and others, versus spending time before the Lord evaluating the condition of my personal walk with the Lord and confessing my sin? Just pause for a moment and think about your recent walk with God and the time that you've spent with Him in your closet and praying with the Lord. How much of that time has been spent in self-examination and confession of sin? Where has that heart-to-heart walk with God been? Sometimes in our prayer life, we can become so focused on asking and pleading and bringing others before the throne of grace, and in some ways that can sometimes be our escape for having to look deep within our own heart to ask ourselves, how is our walk going with God? And after all, isn't that really the essential or the essence of why we would want to engage in a personal devotional life? Isn't that really the essence and purpose of one of the reasons why we come to worship and study the Word of God? Because we want to know more about what God's will is for our life and how we should conduct ourselves and how we should, the attitudes that we should have and the conduct we should have, and that it is our heart's desire to be conformed to the image of Christ. But sometimes that self-examination can become painful, and so we tend to want to avoid the painful part of it And so it is easier for us to drift right into the request portion of it, because the examination part of it is sometimes hard. So part of what I want us to focus on in this passage is not throwing stones at Peter, though we acknowledge his failure to stand tall for Jesus in this personal circumstance. And I want to give a caveat in regard to that, is that in our criticism of Peter and not standing tall in this particular circumstance, remember the guy who drew the sword was Peter. Now, it might have been brash, but at that point in time, Peter had made a decision. I'm willing to lay down my life for Jesus, because you had a Roman cohort that was there. And certainly they were outnumbered and outmanned and outsword in that environment. And yet Peter was passionate enough about his Lord that he was willing to take his sword and do battle for the Lord. So Peter wasn't exactly a doormat, I guess is what I'm trying to say, in regard to his love for Jesus, in regard to his desire to love Jesus and his desire to stand up for Jesus. There were many, many good things about Peter, and that can't be forgotten in light of the fact that in this particular case he stumbled. Just goes to show us that we all are capable of stumbling. So part of what I want us to focus on in this passage is not throwing stones at Peter, but I want us to focus more on God's response to Peter. God's response to Peter was with a gracious, forbearing spirit. Indeed, Peter acted in a manner that denied his association with Jesus. And note in this passage that there were another disciple that was present. And we don't find that disciple standing up and making a bold statement for Jesus at this point in time either. But Peter, in his denial, a response that probably many of us have made at some situation, circumstance in our life when Jesus was being lambasted by somebody, we stood by in silence, or we felt compelled by God to speak for Jesus in some situation for the gospel, and fear got a better hold of us than the Spirit of God, and we remained silent. If you might remember any of those kinds of circumstances in your life, it's hard to stand for God in a hostile environment like that. And times we may even think it's better to keep the peace than to cause a riot, so to speak. However, note, God did not cut Peter off. God did not reject Peter because of this denial of faith. God did not cast Peter aside. Rather, God grew Peter up spiritually through his failure. Note in Acts 2, who boldly stood up before his countrymen on the day of Pentecost? Acts chapter 2, verse 14. But Peter, taking his stand with the 11, raised his voice and declared to them, "Men of Judea and of all who live in Jerusalem, let this be made known to you and give heed to my words." And he went on to proclaim the gospel of Christ. And I got to believe that many of these who might have been present at the arrest of Jesus and witnessed his crucifixion were part of that crowd that day in Jerusalem that also heard these words of Peter, where Peter had once cowered away, he now steps forth boldly. Jesus, after his resurrection, came to Peter and the other disciples, and he did not point a finger in their face and scold them in their failure on that night of his arrest. We see that not only Peter failed to stand up for Jesus, but another disciple as well. So what Jesus did after his resurrection was he came to encourage them, revealing the power of God to them in his resurrection, and 40 days later, sending the Holy Spirit of promise to them. Yes, God is a God of second chances and third chances and fourth chances. God came to rescue us because he knows we're messed up sinners in need of mercy and grace. Now think about this. God does not call us to forgive 70 times 7 if he's not willing to exercise the same kind of grace and mercy to us. Because God would not ask us to do something that he himself hadn't done. And so God is a God of many chances. And when we confess our sin to him, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sin and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And in that cleansing from all unrighteousness, that Jesus restores us to a Holy Spirit-filled walk. And in order that we might continue to grow, in order that we might continue to minister, in order that we might continue to be great ambassadors for Jesus Christ. So it says that the Roman cohort and the commanders and officers of the Jews arrested Jesus and bound him and led him, that the father-in-law of Caiaphas was the high priest that year. Now Caiaphas was the one who advised the Jews that it was expedient for one man to die on behalf of the people. So Jesus is still in control of his own destiny. He willingly surrenders to the mob who came to arrest him. With this arrest, Jesus was immediately taken to the home of the high priest where the Son of God would be judged by mankind. Let that thought sink into you. Jesus, the Son of Man, incarnate God, the promised Messiah, voluntarily places himself before sinful and corrupt mankind. Corruptness judging holiness. Finiteness judging infinite. Mortal judging immortal. Created judging the Creator. All of this part of God's plan, which exposes the complete corruptness of humanity. And rather than humanity yielding to God, humanity attacks God. I guess things really don't change all that much from generation to generation or culture to culture. Even here in our country, where our nation once embraced the motto, "One nation under God and in God we trust," we have become increasingly less friendly towards God as a nation. As a matter of fact, a large segment of our population has become intolerant of God, attacking toward God and his people, and they bristle even at the mention of God's name. Many people in our culture have attacked the very existence of God, his character, and they even mock his sovereignty. Then people ask a question: how can our country act like this with such disregard for truth and disrespect for law and order, contempt for right, and allow lies to govern our decision? Well, beloved, if our culture believes God is dead, then a culture has no king but Caesar. In other words, the corrupt human government becomes the god of the godless, and the government in the eyes of the people become the sovereign caretaker of the people. If God is dead, then someone or something fills the vacuum of authority. And in our culture, we have chosen government to do that. The more our culture makes God obsolete, the more corruption will flourish in our society. So let me ask you, how is the God is dead theory working out for our country? So Jesus being taken for judgment before sinful man is irony reflected in how our culture has come to treat God. However, in our despair of watching our nation drift deeper into a more dominant form of humanism and hedonism, God, like he did at his arrest, continues to extend his lordship, and he continues to extend his mercy and grace to anyone who is willing to believe. God still reaches out and gives a second chance if they will but turn to him. Now, from the historical perspective, Ananias served as the high priest from AD 6 to AD 15. Now, at the time of Jesus' arrest, Ananias' son-in-law, Caiaphas, held the office of high priest. Caiaphas ruled as high priest was about 18 years, from 18 AD to 36 AD. Caiaphas was part of the ruling sect in Israel. He was a member of the Sadducees. The Sadducees were made up of wealthy men who were often involved in the political ongoings of the nation, which included direct interaction and sanction by Rome. It was after Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead that the Pharisees and Sadducees met together at Caiaphas' palace to discuss how Jesus' growing popularity and increasing number of followers was a threat to their position as rulers in the nation, and the potential political fallout that Jesus' ministry and his claims and his followers may have upon them as they would fall out of favor with Rome. Matthew 26, verses 3 and 4 say this: "Then the chief priest and the elders of the people were gathered together in the court of the high priest named Caiaphas, and they plotted together to seize Jesus by stealth and kill him." So to think that these trials of Jesus were somehow legitimately and fairly run would be a misnomer for sure. John chapter 11, verses 47 and 49 say, "Therefore the chief priests and the Pharisees convened a council and were saying, 'What are we doing? For this man is performing many signs. If we let him go on like this, all men will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation.'" Think about what is being said here. "For this man is performing many signs." Pharisees, Sadducees, acknowledging the miraculous supernatural hand of God in regard to the affairs of their nation and workings through Jesus. And their conclusion is, what we need to do in light of all these signs and supernatural things that Jesus is doing is, rather than compare these actions with the Old Testament scriptures and the prophecies and declaring what we see to be true and what was written and what is, we are going to ignore the prophecies, we are going to ignore the miracles, and we are going to protect our ideology, and we are going to seek to kill this very one, because if we let him continue, then our place of power and authority and prestige and wealth will be done away with. In other words, truth really didn't matter. The perpetrators leading the arrest and trial of Jesus were not based on giving legitimate consideration to the meaning of Jesus' miracles, that were performed on the basis of political expediency and protection of power. In their lust for power, they became blind to what the signs of Jesus' miracles meant in regard to the prophets. Note, this devious people recognized and admitted, "For this man is performing many signs," but they gave no consideration to the Old Testament promises. What these men acted on was not truth. I wish I could find some current event illustration in our culture on how something like this could happen. Truth ignored for the sake of protecting and retaining power. But then I would have to become political, so I will let you figure that one out, and I will stick to the scriptures here this morning. Now, the question may be posed, why did Jesus go to Ananias before being sent to Caiaphas if Caiaphas is the high priest? The scriptures really don't speak to this point, but if I might use my sanctified imagination for a moment, I would like to think that Ananias is kind of like the senior statesman of the ruling parties in Israel. He served as high priest. His sons had served as high priest. His son-in-law is serving as high priest. He's an older man. He is very familiar with the ongoings and the workings of the nation of Israel in regard to Rome and the things that they demand. And Ananias would have been very familiar with the law, which would be an invaluable source to those concocting a plan to bear false witness against Jesus. And so I would conclude that Ananias had influence with people. He had relationships with people. He had wisdom, although be it an ungodly wisdom, that would be an important weapon in convicting Jesus of a crime that he didn't commit. Can you imagine the rulers of the nation using lies to manipulate the people and the legal system? My, how insatiable the lust for power and wealth can become in corrupting the attitude and character and conduct of people. So with that thought in mind, what values drive your life? I mean, let's come back to that self-examination part. What kind of values drive your life? What kind of things cause you to decide what you do? What kind of values influence your judgments and determine and guide you in the kind of actions that you perform? I'm going to end today's message here on that thought. And I want to spend a few moments with you talking about some of the challenges presented to you in this message. And let me just quickly review them and maybe ask it to you in this light. If Jesus were standing here before us in physical presence this morning, the just who died for the unjust, what would be one of the things that you would want to tell Jesus if he walked in to that door this morning? If his physical presence and glory permeated this place in actuality that we could see and feel. You know, and I thought about that as I penned this question, and honestly, as I thought about it, I thought, I'm not sure that I could speak at all in regard to that, because I'd be so overwhelmed by all that my Savior had done for me and the love, grace, and mercy that he bestowed upon me and the heaven that he provided for me that I did not deserve. But if Jesus were standing here in physical presence, the just for the unjust, what would be something that you would want to tell Jesus? And so back through a couple of things that we talked about. If someone mentions your name, what do you want them to think about in regard to you? Secondly, it's easy to criticize Peter for his failure by casting stones at his behavior. However, in our prayer time, why is it so hard to spend time in self-examination and confession of sin, but we can ask God to readily take away our burdens, cares, and difficulties? And third, what is the driver in your decision-making process? What causes you to act in the way that you act, to value what you value, and to hold the attitudes that you hold? What is the source of that? So let's just open the floor in terms of those questions, and I'm not going to try and go through one at a time or anything like that, but just open the floor for a few moments if anybody would like to respond to any of that. What do you want people to think about in regard to your name? Why is it so hard for us to entertain self-examination and confession of sin in our private time? And what is the driver in our decision-making? What can be a driver that causes us to stumble? What are the drivers that help us make good and righteous decisions? So I know it's kind of open-ended questions, but what do you think?